It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. We're examining together some questions on prayer. We have looked at 4. Why must we pray? What is prayer? To whom do we pray? How must we pray? This evening we come to our 5th question. What does prayer accomplish? What is it that prayer actually achieves? What does prayer do? At one level, of course, it's an easy question to answer. Since we are persuaded that God answers prayer, then prayer accomplishes answers. We pray, God answers. That's a simple question and a simple answer. But unfortunately, things are not that simple at all. Because at another level, we have a very big problem. We believe that God is sovereign. By that we mean that God is in control of everything. He has ordained all that comes to pass. And if that is so, then what possible influence can the prayers of weak, pathetic, puny human beings have upon God? R.C. Sproul puts the question this way. If God in his providence ordains all that comes to pass, why should the Christian pray? On the surface, the doctrine of providence may suggest that prayer is an exercise in futility. In other words, if God ordains everything that happens, then my speaking to him is a complete waste of time. And remember, God's sovereignty extends to every aspect of our lives and covers every detail of our experience, from the hairs on our head to the blades of grass that grow on our front lawn. This incredible God is in control of it all. So, what room is there for prayer? How can a praying man change anything? And where I want us to begin in answering that question is by learning what prayer cannot accomplish. If God is sovereign, if God has foreordained everything that comes to pass in our lives and the lives of all men, then we've got to say there are certain things that prayer cannot do. Of course, firstly, prayer cannot inform God of what he does not know. Since God has ordained all things, he must know all things. And if he knows all things, then nobody can tell him anything he doesn't already know. We often turn to Psalm 139, don't we? You know my sitting down, You understand my thought. You comprehend my path. You're acquainted with all my ways. You know all my words before I speak them. You hedge me behind and before and all around. This is God. He knows everything. So remember, whenever you come to pray, one thing you are not ever doing is telling God what he needs to know, because he already knows it. All of it. Everything. Before you open your mouth. In fact, he knows it better than you could ever explain it anyway. So prayer cannot inform God what he does not know. Second, prayer cannot advise God where he lacks wisdom. Don't ever think that when you come to pray to God, you're giving him advice. Telling God the best way forward. Now, Lord, this is how things ought to be. God takes advice from no one. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who as his counselor has taught God? With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him the path of justice? Who showed him knowledge? Who revealed to him the way of understanding? Before God, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They are counted as the fine dust on the scales. Even the greatest nations of the world cannot give any wisdom to God. God has all wisdom. He doesn't just know everything. He is able to weigh everything up and work out exactly what to do. And he's able to do that without a single human being giving him a grain of advice. So prayer cannot advise God where he lacks wisdom. Thirdly, prayer cannot persuade God where God is reluctant. It's impossible to persuade God where he's reluctant, because if God doesn't want to do something, he's not going to do it. He's sovereign. He's decided how he's going to proceed, and no one will ever change God's mind. If God is reluctant, it will not happen. The fact, of course, is that God is not reluctant to give good gifts to his children. In Romans 8:28, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So there is no reluctance in God anyway. So when you come to pray to God, you are never, never, never persuading him where he is reluctant. And fourthly, and we've already said it, but you are never, when you pray, you are never changing God's mind in your favor. You can't change God's mind. God never changes his mind. There was a man in the Old Testament who tried to change God's mind. Do you remember his name? It was Balaam, wasn't it? God had decided to bless Israel, and Balaam decided he was going to persuade God to curse Israel. And this is what God says through Balaam. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. If God decides to bless, period, full stop. Finish. That's it. Equally, if God decides to curse, full stop. It's done. We've seen that, haven't we, in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. God decided to curse that serpent, and that was it. There was no way back. You can't change God's mind, ever. In James chapter 1, James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Everything good that you receive as a Christian comes from God. Everything. And why? The answer is because God took the initiative. Verse 18 of James 1. Of his own will he brought us forth. You're not a Christian because you prayed. You're a Christian because God chose. And there's a world of difference between those two things. You're not a Christian because you decided. You're a Christian because God decided. And if God had never decided to come after you and seek you and save you and deliver you, then you'd never be saved. Of his own will, he brought us forth. God is sovereign in your salvation. So when you come to pray, it's never a matter of you changing his mind to get him to come round to your perspective and give you the things you need. And it is crucial that we remember these things. I know they're negatives, but hold them in your mind when you pray. When you pray, you are not informing God. Pharisee did that, didn't he, in Luke 18. Lord, I thank you, I am not as other men. I am not an adulterer, I fast twice. He's telling God information. That is not prayer. God already knows. Nor is prayer a matter of advising God. Lord, this is what we need to do. This is the outcome that's required in this situation. That's not prayer. Prayer is not persuading God. Lord, you may not be willing yet, but I believe if I keep coming and keep coming and keep coming, in the end you'll be willing. No, that's not prayer. Prayer is never changing God. You can't change God. It is worth pointing out that prayer in every other religion, I repeat that, prayer in every other religion is precisely these things. In Islam, in heathenism, in Buddhism, whatever it may be, prayer is exactly these things. Prayer is telling God what he needs to know, advising God of how things need to proceed, persuading God, and desperately trying to get God to change his mind. The Bible calls it vain repetition. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 6, when he gives his teaching on prayer. He says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. The heathen think that by badgering God, they will get God to change his mind. God already knows all of your needs. Prayer is not a matter of getting God to change his mind. The supreme example of heathens at prayer in Scripture is found in 1 Kings 18, isn't it? The prophets of Baal dancing around the altar. The challenge has been laid out. The prophets have slaughtered the animal, put it on the altar, and what do? They pray. 1 Kings 18:26. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's heathen prayer. A group of people who are desperately trying to do everything in their power to get their God to listen to them, to pay attention to them, to persuade their God to do something, to try and get their God to change their minds. They'll even slash themselves on their backs as a kind of effort to get the attention of their God. It's pretty dramatic stuff, isn't it? That is not prayer. So if prayer does not accomplish these things, if that is heathen praying, not praying at all, then what does prayer accomplish? Let's come to the positive. Let's begin with a quote from John Calvin. Some will say, does God not know without a monitor both what our difficulties are and what is meet for our interest, so that it seems in some measure superfluous to solicit him by our prayers, as if he were winking or even sleeping until aroused by the sound of our voice? Those who argue thus attend not to the end for which the Lord taught us to pray. It was not so much for his sake as for ours. Prayer has not been given for us to change God. Prayer has been given for God to change us. Prayer has been given to us by a loving Heavenly Father as a means of grace, as a channel through which our God pours his grace into our lives. Prayer is the hand which reaches out to receive the gift from the Father. If a father purchases a gift for his son, how does the son receive the gift? He merely stretches out his hand and takes it. Now the gift has been purchased by the father. It was the father who decided to buy it. It was the father who earned the money in order to buy it. It was the father who decided what it would be. It was the father's idea from beginning to end. The son did nothing except receive it. And in order to receive it, he had to stretch out his hand to take it. And that's prayer. God has prepared all the gifts. God knows exactly what we need. God has got it all ready. He's done everything. But then there needs to be a channel through which the gift comes into our lives. And that's prayer. It's the hand that receives the blessing. Now, how does this fit in with God's sovereign ordination of everything? How does it fit in with the fact that God has decreed everything and is in control of everything? Well, listen to the Princeton theologian Charles Hodge. He says this: God has not determined to accomplish his purposes without the use of means. And among those means, the prayers of his people have their appropriate place. In other words, yes, it is true, God has ordained the end. He's ordained the conclusion. He has decided in advance what is going to happen, what's going to be the end result. But he's also decided what the method is, what the means is, what the process is. To use another illustration, God has decided where you are going in your life, but he's also decided how you're going to get there. And he's told you how to get there. Charles Hodge continues by asking a good question. Is it foreordained that I should live? Well, I said today this morning, but we'll have to say tomorrow now because today's nearly over. Is it foreordained that I should live tomorrow? That I should get up in the morning, live the day, and go to bed at night? Is that foreordained? Do you know? Of course you don't know. You might die. But you do know this. If you don't use the means God has given for you to survive, then you definitely will die, won't you? If you decide when you get up tomorrow, today I am not going to eat, I am not going to drink, I'm not going to get any rest, I'm not going to do any exercise, and I'm not going to breathe, then you will die. Fact. Because God has ordained the means whereby you live, as well as the fact that you will live. Do you see the two go together? He ordains the end and he ordains the means too. Now, does the use of those means prove that I am in control rather than God? No, it does not. It simply demonstrates that God uses those means to carry out his purposes. And that's how it is with prayer. God has ordained the blessings, God has ordained the means. and both come together in his sovereign goodness. So this then is prayer. It is a means of grace, a means whereby God gives good things to his children. Jesus points this out so clearly in Matthew 7, and we're going to read these verses together. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's a very simple statement, isn't it? If God is your loving heavenly Father, do you really think that he is going to withhold from you all the good things you need in your life? Of course not. If you need fish, he'll give you fish. If you need blessing, he will give you blessing. If you need bread, he will give you bread. Whatever it is, he will give it to you. And he's going to give it to you through one means, through prayer. Because when you ask, you will receive. And when you seek, you will find. And when you knock, it will be opened. But that leads us to a final question. In what way? What way does God actually bring these blessings into our lives? How does it work? What precisely does prayer accomplish? Let's come to detail. There are many things we could say. I want to pick out five things. And it's not exhaustive, but I trust helpful. First, and most important of all, prayer deepens our relationship with God. Prayer deepens our relationship with God. Christianity at its most fundamental level is knowing God. It's communion with God. It's fellowship with God. How do you deepen that? How does that grow? How do you cultivate it? You do it in prayer. Nowhere else. If you are married and you want to cultivate a deeper relationship with your spouse, how do you go about doing that? It's very simple, isn't it? You spend time with her. You take her out for meals. You do activities together. You set aside time that is unhurried and uncluttered so that you can simply be with one another. And it's in those times that you know one another best, that you grow close to one another, because it's in those times that your fellowship is deepened and your understanding of one another grows. And it's exactly the same with God. When you take time to pray, the result is always the same. You get to know God better. R.C. Sproul says this: when we are engaged in prayer, something happens to us. We are changed by the experience. Prayer is a vital part of a living relationship that we have with God. It is a kind of intercourse or conversation between two personal beings. One of these beings is immutable, he doesn't change, and omniscient, he knows everything. The other is mutable, he changes, and lacking in perfect knowledge. In prayer, God learns nothing new about us, but we are ever learning about him. I think that's a tremendous statement. In prayer, God learns nothing new about us, but we are ever learning about him. That's what prayer is about, learning who God is, understanding God. And that comes by means of fellowship with him. And that is why, in many ways, prayer itself is the greatest answer to prayer. The greatest answer to prayer does not come when we've finished praying and then move on into our lives. The greatest answer to prayer comes while we are praying, in the prayer itself. Because our greatest need is what? It is God. It is knowing God, fellowshipping with God. And where do we do that? And how do we do that? It is in prayer itself. Go back to that husband and wife. That husband and wife long to know one another better, to love one another more, to have a closer relationship with one another. Well, that time spent together isn't so much a means to an end. It's the end in itself. Prayer is like that. And when you read many of the Psalms bring this out. That in the process of praying, the psalmist finds his answer in God. And suddenly, in the psalm itself, something changes in the psalmist. As he realizes something about God, he comes to understand something about God that he didn't grasp before. Psalm 22 is a great example of this. The psalmist is in great distress. God has forsaken him. God has abandoned him. He's crying out in the daytime, verse 2. God isn't hearing him. He feels like a worm, verse 6. Bulls have surrounded him, verse 12. His bones are poking out of his body. Everything's out of joint. He feels melted like wax. He's under the sword. He's being assaulted by wild oxen, and the lion's mouth is just about to descend upon. He's absolutely in the pit of despair. And then suddenly, in verse 21, we read this. You have answered me. He's just been speaking about being saved from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wild oxen. And then he just says, you have answered me. And immediately he goes on to say, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Now what has changed in the psalmist's circumstances? He's praying. Nothing has actually changed out there as far as he knows. What has changed is in his heart. Before he prayed, God seemed so distant. God seemed so far away. Everything seemed barren and hopeless. But in the process of praying, he draws near to God. He's comforted in God. He's warmed in God. And by the time he gets halfway through his prayer, he just wants to leap. And to get everybody else to join him in praising this great God. Because God has heard him. God has come to him. God has communed with him. God has fellowshipped with him. He's absolutely thrilled. Same thing happens in Psalm 73. The psalmist in the first part of the psalm is really distressed because he sees that the wicked are prospering. And evil men are doing well and righteous men are being trampled underfoot. The rich are behaving in a wicked way and the poor are being despised. Everything is upside down and he can't get his mind round it. He cries out to God, but it was too painful for him, verse 16, until verse 17. I went into the sanctuary of God, in other words, into the presence of God. I went into God's presence. I came to pray. Then I understood. Then I understood. And as a result of understanding, he says this in verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. The psalmist began his prayer in deep distress, confused, angry, upset, frustrated. And he concludes his prayer in deepest joy, content, relaxed, at peace, rejoicing, wondering at the glory of God. Why? Because by the time he reaches the end of his prayer, he realizes God is here. God has me by the hand. He loves me. He's with me. What do I need to fear?
is the most wonderful thing about prayer. It deepens your relationship with God. Second, prayer deepens your confidence in God. As a person prays, and as God graciously answers those prayers, that person will grow in confidence in God. It's wonderful to think that God has ordained that as you pray for specific people, as you pray for specific needs, as you bring before God the minutiae of your life, He's interested in hearing it. He answers you. He blesses you. He works out great and many and wonderful things in your life so that you can look back and say, I prayed for this, God has given it. I prayed for that, God has given it. Your confidence in God grows. Your devotion to God deepens. Your faith in God is built up. You can't get that without prayer. Again, let me quote to you R.C. Sproul. In prayer, we have the opportunity to learn of the character of the Father. Indeed, prayer is one of the most effective means we have to discern the invisible hand of providence. The more we understand the character of God, the easier it is for us to see His hand at work in our lives. This comes from the self-revelation God gives in Scripture, but also mightily in the experience of prayer. When we are praying in general, we tend to see the work of providence likewise in general. When we pray specifically, we begin to be overwhelmed by the specific answers to our prayer that vividly display His hand to us. By this, our faith is strengthened and our confidence in His providence is intensified. God actually listens to me. God actually loves me, and that is proven because I pray to Him and He answers me. Why on earth He should do that, I can't begin to understand, but He does. And if this sovereign, almighty God who rules over everything, seated on His throne, He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in every aspect of His being, if He's listening to me, what does that make me? It is in prayer that Ephesians 3:20 becomes a felt reality in our lives. Paul says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory. There's a power working in the Christian. And where do you see that power? You see it in prayer. Prayer is a magnificent thing, because prayer deepens our confidence in God. Third, prayer moves mountains of unbelief. Now, this also is an incredible thing. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem in Mark 11, you remember it, He was riding on the donkey. He was coming as the king to establish His kingdom. And He was coming to the temple, the dwelling place of God. And there in the temple, it was confidently expected that Jesus would be received, that He would be enthroned as Messiah, and that the kingdom of God would be established on earth. And they were all looking forward to it and all waiting for it. And Jesus rides into the city and everybody lays down their garments, palm branches, everything else. Hosanna, in the name of the Lord, blessed is He who comes. This is the one who has come to establish the kingdom of our father David. So they were expecting Jesus to be enthroned and the kingdom to be built. And He comes to the temple and the religious leaders throw Him out. They want nothing to do with Him. Within a few days, He's dying on a cross. Now the disciples are absolutely gutted. What on earth is going on? We thought it was He who was going to establish the kingdom, Luke 24. We thought He was the one who was going to do the work. And now look where He is. Well, Jesus knew all that was coming. So this is what He said in Mark 11, verse 22. Have faith in God. Everything you see seems to go against my kingdom being built.
But what you need is faith. And if you have this faith, verse 23, I say to you assuredly, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now you understand this verse. There is a mountain in the way of Jesus building his kingdom. The kingdom can't be built because he's been rejected by the religious leaders. He's been crucified. He's been put to death. Everything's failed. How is this going to be overcome? It's going to be overcome by the prayers of faithful men. Men who pray. That's what they were told to do in Acts 1, wasn't it? Pray for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came and 3,000 were saved. Do you know those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost were the ones who crucified him? Peter specifically says, you took him and you crucified him. And they were saved. Now what is that if it's not moving a mountain? The mountain here in verse 23 is the mountain of unbelief. The mountains that lie in the way of God building his kingdom. And doing his work. And Jesus says, you've got to believe me. You've got to put your confidence in me. And if you put your confidence in me, and if you pray believing me, trusting me, then you'll see mountains of unbelief moved. That's what prayer does. You think of the unbelievers in your life. You think of the obstacles to the spread of the gospel in your life. You think of this wicked society we live in and the darkness that's everywhere. Now, how's the darkness going to be dispelled? How are the mountains going to be raised to the ground? By the prayers of people who believe. And we are not talking here about drumming up some kind of fake confidence. We are speaking here of people who are so persuaded of the power of Jesus Christ that they really believe that he will do his work and the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, if that doesn't make you excited about prayer, I don't know what will. Prayer moves mountains of unbelief. Fourthly, prayer refines and purifies the heart. In other words, prayer sanctifies your soul. In John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, verse 5, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. Prayer sanctifies your soul. Prayer teaches you that you are nothing. We've said, haven't we, that one of the essential prerequisites for prayer is humility. Well, the wonderful thing about prayer is that as you come to God with humility and you pray, you get more humble. And as you pray more, you get more humble and more humble. It's John the Baptist, isn't it? As he increases, what happens to me? I decrease. Remember reading a potted biography by John Piper of Charles Simeon of Cambridge, and he described Simeon as a man who had much ballast in his life. You know how a yacht works? There's a lot of weight in the keel. And the more weight you put in the keel, the more stable the yacht is. And every day, Simeon put more ballast in his keel. More weight in his keel. He dragged himself down and down and down. And what effect did that have on the ship? It meant he could build his sails bigger. And he could ride stormier seas. And he could speed through the waters much faster than other little dinkies that were bobbing around because they had no ballast. You get lower, God gets higher. You get more humble, he gets more glory. That's how it works. Now, how do you get there? How do you get lower so he gets higher? It's by prayer. It's in prayer that you realize, says Jesus, that you are nothing
and without me you can do nothing. But in me, you can do everything. Doesn't it, Paul, who says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? And that's what Jesus says here in John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it will be done to you. But in case you should misunderstand what is meant by that, we also need to remember what we read in 2 Corinthians 12. There the Apostle Paul tells us that he prayed. He prayed about something very specific. There was a thorn in his life. And this thorn was prodding him. And it was painful. It really was. It hurt him. We don't know what it was. Some people think it was a person at Corinth who was a thorn in his side. We speak of people that way, don't we? So-and-so is a thorn in my side. Maybe there was somebody at Corinth who was a thorn in his side, or maybe some think it was some kind of physical impediment, problem with his eyes, or we don't know what it was. That's not important. The thing is, there was something dragging him down. Here's the man who can heal thousands. Here's the man who can preach to the salvation of thousands, and he's got a thorn and he can't get it out of his life. So he prays. He prays three times. Take it away, Lord. Take it away, Lord. Take it away, Lord. And you know what he gets? He gets something much better than he prayed for. That's what 2 Corinthians 12 is all about. Paul prayed that God would take away the thorn. God said, I'm going to change the thorn and transmute that thorn so that every time it prods you, and every time it pricks you, and every time it bashes at you, it will bless you. I'm going to make you the kind of man, Paul, who glories in your infirmities. Because I want you to understand that when you're most aware of your own weakness, you're most ready for my strength. Question. How do you defeat a man who is strong when he's weak? How do you crush a man who boasts in his weaknesses because he believes when he's weak, then he's strong? You can't defeat such a man. That's why Paul was undefeatable. You and I were constantly defeated because we think we're strong. And then we come crashing down. If only we knew what we were like. If only we had a thorn in the flesh to buffet us. You see, God doesn't always give you what you think you need. He gives you what you really need. And through doing that, by means of prayer, he sanctifies you. Paul was sanctified through this. Finally, fifthly, prayer molds our will to God's will. Now, this is a wonderful thing. We've said, haven't we? Prayer is not a matter of changing God's mind, but it is a matter of God changing our minds. As we come to pray, God works in his goodness to change our way of thinking so that we will think what he thinks, love what he loves, and do what he does. In 1 John 5:14, we read, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We want to ask for those things that are according to the will of God. The person who knows what prayer is doesn't want God to do anything that is not according to his will. That's why prayer is never a matter of trying to change God's mind. Because whatever God's mind is, that's good. We want God to keep his mind. Just imagine for a moment that you did have the power to change God's mind. What would you do? Would you change it? Would you really get God to do what you thought was right when he thought something else was right? Where would you find boldness like that? The sovereign, omnipotent God, he knows what's right. I would tremble and quake to think that I could get God to change his mind. There's a hymn which says, doesn't it, God holds the keys of all unknown, and I am glad. If other man should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I would be sad. I'd be more than sad, I'd be devastated. No, we don't change God's mind. God changes ours. And that brings us to my final point. So far this evening, I haven't spoken of the Lord Jesus. I haven't spoken of him because there are some aspects of truth where he is not our example. We can't speak of Jesus' relationship with God being deepened through prayer, or his confidence in God being deepened through prayer, or his heart being purified through prayer. He's already pure. He's already perfect. He's already lovely. But in this final matter, Jesus is our example. And I want you to turn our final passage to Matthew 26, please. The more I think about what was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane, the more I realize that this really is the heart of Christianity. And it certainly is the heart of prayer. Now remember our point, prayer molds our will to God's. Now notice in these verses how the will of Jesus Christ is molded to the will of the Father through prayer. Let's follow it from verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus knows the cross is coming. Jesus knows the judgment is coming. He knows the punishment for sin is coming. And so what does he do? He prays. And he goes deep into the Garden of Gethsemane, because his soul is sorrowful, even to death, verse 38. And what does he pray? He prays, O my Father, if it is possible, verse 39, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So his first prayer is, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away. But if it's not possible, let it be your will. But what's his second prayer? Notice it, verse 42. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now he is no longer praying for the possibility of the cup to be taken away. Now he is simply praying that the will of God will be done. And then he goes a third time, verse 44, and prays the same words. But what is the response the third time, verse 46? Rise, let us be going. In other words, rise, let us do God's will. So he goes into the garden to pray. And when he goes in, he's saying, Lord, take the cup away. He comes out of the garden having prayed. And he says, Lord, rise. Let us be doing your will. Now that is prayer. When you enter into prayer, you're wrestling with the will of God. Maybe you don't understand the will of God. Or maybe the will of God is just too hard. But as you pray and as you wrestle with God, God wrestles with you. And when you come out from prayer, if it's real prayer, if it's biblical prayer, what you say is, rise. I know God's will. I'm going to do it in the power of Jesus. That is prayer. And that's what prayer accomplishes. What a means of grace it is. Again, John Calvin said this. You know, he wrote this hundreds of years ago, but it's absolutely fantastic. Just listen to this. That we lie on earth poor and famished and almost destitute of spiritual blessings, while Christ sits in glory at the right hand of the Father, clothed with the highest majesty of empire, must be imputed to our slothfulness and the narrowness of our faith. Calvin says, think of it. Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, ready and willing and able to give us every blessing. And we go around poor and weak and miserable and destitute. Calvin says, you're a fool. You're a slothful and narrow-minded fool. Get on your knees and pray. And God in his goodness will give you such blessings as you hardly even conceive possible. Robert Raymond also comments, there can be no question where the blame must be placed for our spiritual poverty. Every sin problem reveals a prayer problem. There is no sin that the Christian will ever commit that could not have been avoided by prayer. Jesus instructed his disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. James says in James chapter 4 verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is asking the Father, strengthen me. Let me do your will. Enable me to go through. Enable me to bear the sins of the world. And what are the disciples doing? They're falling asleep. And Jesus says, pray, pray, pray. Temptation's at the door. You're going to be dragged down. But they don't pray. They sleep. So Jesus prays and he conquers in prayer and he goes to the cross and he overcomes. And the disciples do not pray and they slip away and they deny God and they fall from faith. So let's finish with a question. Who are you with in the garden? Sleeping with the disciples? Temptations at the door. The devil will beat you. He will. It's not a question of maybe. If you are not a praying Christian, then you will be defeated by the devil. But if you're with Jesus on your knees in the garden, then God will strengthen you. And God will bless you and God will pour into your life his grace. We began with a question. What does prayer accomplish? Now we have our answer. Prayer accomplishes everything that you need in Jesus Christ. Amen.